So our scripture reading this morning found in Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 4. Our text is found in verses 9 through 12. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. Let's give our careful attention to its reading. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, or whose sin the Lord will not count against him. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. And let's pray. Lord our God, we love your word. But at the same time, we confess the weakness of our minds, the weakness of our understanding. And so confessing, we also recognize our need for the Holy Spirit's illumination. And so help us now, our God. Give in abundance the pledge of our salvation, the Holy Spirit. Use the Spirit in us to bring understanding of what's before us in your word this morning. Help us, O Lord our God, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Every time I preach a sermon like this, I feel like I should apologize at the beginning of the sermon because of the technical nature of what we're about to consider. The sacraments, by their very nature, are theoretical. Because they're signs, because they're called seals, they're theoretical. And so when we theologize about the sacraments, we use technical terms. And sometimes those technical terms are difficult to understand. It's hard to get our minds around what the sacraments really mean. And the fact is that the sacraments are so simple. They're simple symbols. But at the same time, they have such a deep meaning. There's a depth, there's a theological depth to them because of what they represent. It's the same thing that we could say about the gospel itself. The gospel is clear. It's clearly revealed in the Bible. But not everything about God or Christ or the Holy Spirit is equally clear. So while the sacraments are simple in their expression, not everything about them is equally clear. But we've got to see the sacraments of the church, which are two in number only, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We've got to see these as embedded in the worship of the church. These are outward symbols, but there's an inward connection to every believer through the sacrament. And they're embedded in the church's worship, and they're essential to the church's worship. And therefore, we've got to recognize that they're essential to God's glory in the church, and they're essential to the health and well-being of every member of Christ's church. You see, because they're outward ordinances, we tend to view them sometimes as though they're peripheral, really, to our worship. But they're integral. They're not peripheral at all. They're integral to our worship. They're essential to our worship. If God is going to be glorified in our midst as He ought to be glorified, if we're going to worship the Lord as we ought to worship Him, then we must have a grasp of the sacrament. I see, that's why there have been so many wars, theological wars. I don't mean literally. I mean debates within the church over the nature of the sacraments, because they're so important. And to the degree that the church has gotten them wrong, the church has suffered. To the degree that the church has gotten them right, God has been glorified. And He's been worshipped as He ought. There's so many misunderstandings. And I suppose we could say that the reason that there have been so many misunderstandings is because while they are simple, they have a theological depth, as we've mentioned. And so there have been misunderstandings in the ancient church, the Church of Rome got it wrong. They still have it wrong. There's been a progression in their understanding of the way the sacraments work. I'm not going to get into all the technicalities of that. So I'm not going to quote Latin phrases to you this morning. But they've simply gotten it wrong. And there are those today who are getting it wrong. They don't have a right understanding of the sacraments. And these are important. And so as we work through the function of the sacraments this morning, I want you to engage your minds. We're going to talk specifically about the relationship between the sacraments and the doctrine of justification. That's where Rome gets it wrong. The relationship that exists between the sacraments and the doctrine of justification, that's where the Jews got it wrong. That's why Paul is engaging in this argument. The Jews got it wrong. They misconstrued the ordinances of the church. They misunderstood the ordinance of circumcision. Not only did they think that somehow their righteous works would earn them a standing before God, but they also misunderstood and they thought that the ordinances that God had given them, circumcision, namely, that these would somehow give them a right standing before God. And that's why Paul is engaging here in this argument. Remember, just to review for a few moments, that Paul has been setting the doctrine of justification forth. He's begun. This is the gospel of God. It's a gospel about what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And it's a gospel of divine righteousness, not a gospel of man's righteousness. And even though his gospel of God has much to do with us and our salvation, this isn't about us, first and foremost. It's about God. It's about the fact that God and the relationship between God and His created beings, His rational beings, has been broken by sin. And there must be a reconciliation. Because God, the holy God, has been offended. God is a just God. All men are sinful, Paul has said. And because God is a just God, He must punish sin, and God's wrath abides upon sinners. So somehow that wrath must be dealt with because He's a God of justice. He can't overlook it. He can't wink at it. He can't countenance sin. He's got to deal with it. And He's dealt with it, Paul says, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has offered Himself as a propitiatory sacrifice. That is, a sacrifice that removes the wrath of God from upon man. That's what a propitiation is. It dispels wrath. God has removed the guilt of sin in Christ. God has removed His wrath from us in Christ. And it's because of Christ's righteous obedience and because of His righteous sacrifice that we have any standing before God, and it's by faith. That's what Paul has said over and over and over again. Not by the works of the law. By the works of the law shall no man be justified. How is he justified then? Well, he's justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us exhibit A and exhibit B. Abraham is exhibit A. Does Abraham have anything to boast about? Paul says if he was justified by works, well, yes, he does. But he doesn't have anything to boast about. And he's already said, there's no boasting allowed. No boasting. Christians can't boast. Abraham couldn't boast. Why? Because he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then Paul brings forth David. He says the blessings of justification belonged to David, because God forgave his lawless deeds, covered his sins, and he didn't take his sins into account. And that's what God says of every believer. When Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, all of your sins are pardoned. All your lawless deeds forgiven. All of them covered. And they aren't counted against us anymore. What's the relationship between justification by faith and circumcision? What's the relationship between the sacraments of the church and justification by faith. That's what Paul is going to deal with now. And the first thing, and here comes some technical language, the first thing is that the sacraments do not function as the instruments of justification. Now that's, I hope most of you recognize the language of the Westminster Confession. An instrument is a legal term. Justification is a legal transaction. In our justification, God declares us righteous because of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's a, some would call it, a forensic or a legal declaration. And that word instrument is a term that the Westminster Confession of Faith uses to indicate the means. It's a means by which that transaction is brought about. And what the confession says is the alone instrument of our justification is faith. Faith is the alone instrument of our justification. Faith is the alone means. It's the alone channel. It's the alone, however we want to put it, of our justification. It's the way God brings about our justification. In the same way that an instrument, a legal instrument, would bring about its purpose, whether it's a deed or a contract or a lease or whatever legal document is used to bring about a state. Justification has an instrument, and the sole instrument of justification is faith. It's not the sacraments. It's not baptism. It's not the Lord's Supper. These don't affect anything in themselves. And so when Paul begins his argument, he asks a question. And here's essentially what the question is. Does faith function as the instrument? Or does circumcision function as the instrument? Does faith function as the means? Or does circumcision function as the means of bringing about this legal relationship between the believer and his God? And of course, he's taking up again an essential question from his argument earlier in the letter. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? Is God the God of the Jews only? He's asked. No. He's the God of the Gentiles too. That's what he said. He's the God of those who believe in Christ. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether Jew or non-Jew, he's their God. And so the question he's taken up here is, what's the instrument? What's the means by which we're declared righteous? He's already said, not by works. Already introduced Abraham and David as exhibits of justification by faith. But Paul's a Jew, and he knows the Jews, and he knows their tendency to depend upon the ordinances of the church, just like we tend to depend upon, say, our church membership, or church attendance, or the fact that we've been baptized, or the fact that we've been admitted to the Lord's table as somehow giving us a certain standing before God. That's the way the Jews looked at circumcision. It's the way they looked at their nationality. They were Jews, after all. They were children of Abraham. And my Jewishness and the fact that I've inherited these ordinances, these religious ordinances, we've got the law, we have circumcision, we're children of Abraham, that must mean something then. And Paul's saying not necessarily. Not at all. He's saying that circumcision itself doesn't mean anything unless there's a heart change. And the way that translates to us today is that church attendance doesn't mean anything, and being a member of a church doesn't mean anything, and baptism doesn't mean anything, and taking the Lord's Supper doesn't mean anything unless there's been a change in the heart. Faith, he goes on to say, and not circumcision was counted as righteousness for Abraham. Is this blessing upon the circumcised or the uncircumcised? What's my answer to that question? Well, we've already said, Paul is saying in a sense, we've already said faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. What he's saying is that faith is the sole instrument of our justification. Righteousness isn't something that God infuses into the believer so that he makes the believer himself righteous and then he's acceptable before God. God doesn't make him, he doesn't make him righteous in his justification. He declares him to be righteous because of faith in Jesus Christ. Now this isn't of little significance. It may seem like theologizing to you. But I'll say again what I've said before in this series of sermons through the book of Romans, and that is that by and large, Christians, and even Reformed Christians, do not really understand what justification by faith is, and therefore they don't understand their salvation. We're saying two things here. I'm going to repeat it. The ground, the instrument. The ground of our justification. This is something that was drilled into my head by the systematic theology professor that I have the most respect for, under whom I sat. The ground of justification is Christ's righteousness. The alone instrument of justification is faith. That means that your righteousness doesn't count for anything. It's Christ's righteousness. That means that in order to apprehend that righteousness, so that I might be declared righteous before God, and so that I might be saved from eternal destruction, I've got to employ the instrument which is faith. I've got to take Christ by faith. I've got to believe in Christ, not just here, but here too. And that's what brings me into this right standing before God. In the courtroom of heaven, the document that secures my legal standing of righteousness before God isn't a certificate of works. It's not a certificate of baptism. It's not a token that admits me to the Lord's table. It's a certificate of faith. Faith alone. Faith is the sole instrument of our justification. And the proof that Paul presents, having asked the question, is faith or circumcision the instrument of our justification? And having answered that it's faith alone because Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, the proof that he presents is that Abraham believed before he was circumcised. That's the proof. It's a simple proof. How then was it reckoned, verse 10? While he was circumcised? Nope. while he was uncircumcised. It's a very simple proof, isn't it? Abraham believed, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was saved from his sins before he was circumcised. And the beauty of that, Paul goes on to say, is that that makes Abraham the father of both the uncircumcised and the circumcised. It makes him the father of both those who believe and will never be circumcised, and the father of those who are already circumcised, but in whom this transaction has taken place, in whom there's been faith, genuine faith, a work, a heart work, as Paul puts it earlier in the epistle. And that means that Abraham is our father. You're children of Abraham. You're sons of Jacob. So every time you read that, make a mental note. He's talking about me. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a spiritual heir of Abraham. I'm a spiritual heir of Jacob, and that by virtue of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our first point. The sacraments do not in any way, shape, or form function as instruments of our justification. The second point then has to do with the way that they do function. And what does Paul say? He calls them signs. He calls them seals of our justification. And that's the way, that's the language. You should recognize that language. It's language that we ordinarily use with reference to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. So that's what we're going to say. We're going to say, first of all, that they're a sign. Second of all, that they're a seal. And third of all, that God actually does something in them. They're not merely symbols. They're not merely theoretical. This is not just an outward exercise of piety somehow. But that God actually does something. God confers grace through the sacrament. Those three things then. Under this heading. The sacraments are signs representing Christ and the benefits of the new covenants. He received the sign of circumcision. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. A sacrament is an holy ordinance, the confession of the catechism says, wherein Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. The sacraments are signs. A sign is a pointer. That's what the word means. It points us. It aids our perception in understanding something. That's what every sign does. It's the same word that's used of the signs that Jesus and the apostles did. And those miracles that they did pointed to something. They pointed to Christ's deity, and they pointed to the authority of the apostles. That's what signs do. They represent something. A sign is a picture. It's a symbol. It's a visible representation of something not seen. For example, let's say you're driving and you're coming up a hill, and just before the crest of that hill is a sign, and on the sign there's a symbol of crossing lines. You know what that means. It means that there's an intersection over the hill. You can't see it yet, but it's coming up. It helps you, it aids you in your perception of what's coming. And that's what Paul is saying. That's the reason why God has instituted signs of Christ and the benefits of the new covenants. It's a representation, but it's a true representation. It's a visible representation of an invisible situation. And so the sacraments are signs of the invisible relationship between the believer and God. It's not something that we can grasp onto. It's not something that we can hold in our hands. It's not tangible. But God has made it tangible to us in the sacraments because the Catechism says they're sensible signs. They're designed to appeal to our senses. We can touch them. We can handle them. We can see them. We can even hear them. We can hear the water pouring. As I dip my hands into the baptismal, you can see the water. You can hear it dripping down. Signs are made that way, and God made them that way. He designed them that way to appeal to our senses. Because we're weak. And we have an inadequate understanding of our faith. We don't understand our justification. We don't fully comprehend what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so He's given us these tangible signs so that we'll have something to latch on to. And so they bring us the same gospel that's in the Word in visible form. The sacraments are a visible preaching of God's gospel revealed in the Scriptures. They're a visible word, as Augustine put it, or a visible sermon in the water of baptism. The cleansing of sin and the new life that the believer receives is sensibly preached in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. Christ's atoning sacrifice for the believer is sensibly preached. And the sacraments are God's gracious provision in the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were to Abraham. They couldn't see the Messiah. The Messiah hadn't even come. But God gave them these symbols in circumcision and the Passover of the Christ who was to come. And they're symbols to us because the Lord Jesus isn't here anymore. He died. He arose from the dead. He ascended into the heavens and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's what we confess. It's what we will confess later on today. But He's not here now. So God, knowing our weakness, knowing our human frailty, has given us signs in Christ's absence. It's a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing. It shows us, doesn't it, how much God cares for us. It shows us the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And so He treats us as children. The same way that you fathers show love and affection for your children, so also God shows love for His children in giving us sacraments. Paul says they're signs. He also says they're seals. Now that one is a bit harder to understand. But God willing, we'll do our best. The sacraments are authoritative, certifying seals of God's work through Christ in every believer. The sacraments are authoritative, certifying seals of God's work through Christ in every believer. They confirm that what's represented by the sign is genuine. It's real. Even though I can't see it, it's real. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, verse 11, a seal of that righteousness of faith, that intangible righteousness, which has been declared of every believer. God seals that. He certifies it. He confirms it. The word seal goes back to the days of kings and a signet ring. You remember, I mentioned the story of Esther and her relationship with the king last Lord's Day as an illustration of our coming into the presence of Almighty God. We also remember that at one point, the king Ahasuerus gave to Mordecai his ring. And what that meant is that this decree that Mordecai was making against the Jews to exterminate them would have the king's seal. The decree was made, it was printed up, and then at the end of the decree, wax was poured and there would be an imprint of the king's ring into the wax, and it meant that what's contained in this decree is genuine. It's certifiable. This is what the king decrees. This is what's to be done. That's what the sacraments do in reference to our justification. They're seals. They're confirmations. They certify the sealing of our righteousness before God. So they're not only signs, they're seals. And they're not only confirmatory, they're distinguishing marks. That's also wrapped up in this word that Paul uses for that's translated seal. They're distinguishing marks, and by them God's people are marked as belonging to God, and they're distinguished from the rest of the world. Isn't that what we say when a child or a believer, for that matter, is baptized? This child or this professing person is marked out from the rest of the world. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are distinguishing marks that set us apart from the rest of the world. Because not all the world is baptized and not all the world is admitted to the Lord's Supper. We could liken it to an official document, whatever that document is today, and the seal that's upon the document. Maybe you've had this experience too. You have a request for your birth certificate and you pull your birth certificate out of the files, and you make a copy of it, and you send it in, and you get a letter back, and they say, no, that's not good enough. We don't want a copy. We want an original with a seal on it. And so you've got to write off to the hospital if it's a birth certificate. You've got to write to them and say, send me a document that indicates my birth and make sure there's a seal on it. You can touch the embossed seal on it. It's a raised seal. It indicates authenticity. That's how we could illustrate what the sacraments do. But furthermore, they're pledges. God makes promises to us. Glorious promises. Wondrous promises. And not all those promises are yet realized. There's an already of our salvation, so that we experience much of what the Bible tells us of our salvation. And when that's expressed to us in the Scriptures, it's expressed in a way that indicates, in fact, I don't know whether it was in my prayer or I mentioned that we're already, in a sense, glorified because that's the way Paul speaks of it. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Present tense, even though we know we're not already glorified, we're not yet glorified, in a sense we're already glorified because of the certainty. And the sacraments are pledges of what already exists in us but hasn't been fully realized. And so every time we partake of the sacraments, or every time we see the sacraments administered, it's a reminder to us that this is what God has pledged to us. These are the promises that He's made to us. Seals. The sacraments have this sealing effect. They represent our union with Christ. They're symbolic. It's an existing union. And because the sacrament's not the instrument of that union, it can't effect that union. It represents it. It certifies it. It confirms it. There are pledges of what God has done. But they can't effect it. And that's where the church has gone so wrong in its theology. Baptism doesn't save me. Well, then somebody asks, why does Peter say that baptism saves? And so corresponding to that, he's spoken of Israel being brought through the waters, I believe it is, through the waters of the Red Sea, corresponding to that, or maybe it's Noah in the flood, corresponding to that, baptism saves you. Why that language? And the way the confession answers this, I think, is wonderful. It says that there is a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, such that the names and the effects of the one are given to the other. The names and the effects of the sign are sometimes given to the thing signified, and vice versa. So when Peter says baptism saves you, what he means is that baptism represents, baptism signs, baptism seals your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't affect what's already there. Rather, they can't affect what isn't already there. Why then do we baptize children? Because children, infants, can't believe. Can they? No, they can't. Why do we baptize children? If a sacrament can't affect what isn't already there. And the Westminster Confession of Faith again answers so beautifully. The efficacy of baptism isn't tied to that moment wherein it's administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs unto according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time. What that means is, a child is baptized, the grace promised is offered as a pledge, because remember, Paul says Abraham was circumcised, or Abraham believed and then he was circumcised. And Abraham believed and was circumcised, and because the pledge was made to him and to his children, his children were circumcised as well. And that's what we continue to do. Because what's held out to us as a pledge is also held out to our children. And since the promise is offered and exhibited and conferred, we baptize our children, but our children grow up into that promise, into that pledge. And then is when it becomes efficacious, when they profess Christ. But there's something efficacious already, isn't there, about the promises, the sacraments in our children, isn't there? There's something already efficacious in them because God is really holding that out to us. They aren't empty promises. The covenantal promises aren't empty. He's saying to us, he's saying to you and to your children, these things are offered. The sacraments do not function as instruments of justification. The sacraments are signs and seals of justification by faith. And finally, the sacraments function as channels of grace to the justified one. The sacraments, even though they're symbols, and even though we can't see what's being done because it's invisible to us, doesn't mean that nothing's going on. Real grace is being conferred. These are conduits. These are channels of God's grace to us. A real spiritual transaction is taking place in the sacrament. That was the debate, you remember, between Calvin and Zwingli. Calvin's understanding of the supper and Zwingli's, what's going on? Is this merely a memorial? Is it only a memorial of what Christ has done, or does something happen? And Calvin said, yes, it is a memorial, but something really happens. Something takes place. When I ingest the bread and when I drink the wine, there's a spiritual transaction that takes place. Real grace is conferred. Real nourishment is communicated to the believer when he communes with God. God does something in the sacrament. They're not just these mystical ordinances of the church. God does something. They're not merely symbols. There's a divinely instituted relationship between the outward symbol and the inward grace. The road sign that we mentioned earlier, coming up the crest of the hill, it means something because it stands in relationship to something else. And in this case, it stands in relationship, the sacraments stand in relationship to what God is really doing in us. And so, when the sacraments are administered, they're never null and void. They always do something. For the believer who rightly takes his place at the table, they bring blessing. But the sacraments also bring judgment. They always do something. So when the elders do what we call fencing the table, saying to those who haven't yet believed on Christ, haven't yet confessed Christ, haven't been admitted to the table, even if they step around the fence and still partake, it's not like they fooled God or that they fooled the elders. Because Paul says, you eat and drink judgment to yourself if you don't rightly discern the Lord's body. And brethren, the same is true if we partake of the supper as Christians when we're living in sin. The sacrament always does something. And the reason Paul tells us to examine ourselves is because he doesn't want us to eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Sacraments always are efficacious, either for blessing or for judgment. Sacraments don't serve as instruments. They're not the means by which we secure justification by faith. Faith is. They're seals, signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And they're conduits. They're channels by which God confers His grace in a real spiritual transaction. Sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. As you come to the Lord's table this morning, you ought to come anticipating. You ought to come expectant, believing that God is going to do something. We need grace. We confess our sins this morning. And we confess that we need Christ's grace to conquer our sin. We don't merely need Christ's grace so that we can be saved. We need Christ's grace so that we can walk in the way He's commanded us to walk. We need grace so that we can love God with all of our being. We need grace so that we can love one another as ourselves. We need grace so that we can walk as befits those who are called by Christ. We need grace so that we can be faithful in our covenantal duties before God. And so when you come to the supper this morning, don't come with a blank slate. Come with all of these things in your mind. God is going to do something in me. I'm coming to be strengthened in my faith. I'm coming to be nourished upon Christ. I'm coming to feed upon Christ. And God, through this conduit, through this channel, is going to do something in me. And when I walk away from the table, having fed upon Christ and having been nourished by Christ, something ought to change in me. God, give us grace this morning as we partake. God, give to us of His Holy Spirit. God, give us understanding of the sacraments so that He will be glorified in the church and so that we may worship Him as He has called us to do in His holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, how gracious and kind to us You've been. Because You know our frame, because You know that we're only dust, raised from the dust, created from the dust, those who are returning to the dust more and more every day. We bless Your name, O Lord our God, that in Your infinite wisdom You have given us these sacraments. And in particular, we thank You today for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Feed us, O Lord our God, upon our Savior. Nourish us, strengthen us, confirm what You have done in our hearts. Seal to us all of the benefits of the covenant of grace. Show us what You've done for us by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.